and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. And this is the word of the Lord. And let's pray to the Lord now, that he'll bless us as we listen. Lord, open our ears, Father. Make us greedy to hear your word and to understand it, Lord. Not just intellectually, Lord, but that our affections would be stirred so that we would follow you with all of our hearts. Lord, thank you that you have privileged us to hear your word and brought us into a church where your word is taught. I just pray you'd bless Jim, give him freedom, Lord, and joy as he shares your word with us now, and change us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. This morning I want to look at how can we prepare the way for the Lord in this new year. And I hope that we will listen well. This has been one of the more difficult Christmases for Wendy and I and our family. We had that flu bug go through all of us, and my left ear is still completely clogged. And so if I speak really loud or really quiet, I'm not sure what's going on. I don't hear out of this ear. And now Wendy has an ear infection as well. So, but there was a lot of joy mixed in as well. Anyways, what are some lessons we can learn from John the Baptist to prepare us for this new year? And there's so many. But before I get into that, I want to touch on something. The first two verses of this text show us that the Word of God is rooted in historical accuracy and truth. Luke is a doctor who penned this, And he wrote an orderly account for Theophilus, which means in the Greek, a God lover, by extension, all of us God lovers. And he interviewed eyewitnesses of these things. And so, it's amazing, this list he gives us of national and local leaders right in the first couple of verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, people know that Tiberius Caesar began his reign in AD 14. So this is the 15th year. It's AD 29, plus or minus a year. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. If you'll throw up that map, you'll see different sections. So Pontius Pilate is in charge of this area, Judea. Herod the Great was in charge of the whole region. And after he died, a couple of his sons were in charge of different sections. They were tetrarchs, which I forget the exact meaning of that, but it's a smaller section. So you have a Pontius Pilate who's in Judea. You have Herod. That was Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch in Galilee there. It's color-coded. Galilee and Perea were his sections. And then you have his brother Philip. This was Herod Philip II. And he was tetrarch in the northern Transjordanian territories, east of the Jordan River. So up and to the right up there where you see that. And that's known as Iturea or Trachonitis. Also Gaulonitis is another name for it. And then you have Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. See, Luke's precision in naming these five Roman officials with their specific titles shows his concern for detailed historical accuracy, which can be verified, by the way, by outside sources, or sources outside of the biblical text. And then he goes on to list a few local leaders during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. So Luke here lists the high priests during that time. And it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Listen, this is, these are details that matter. This is like someone saying 100 years from now, during the 6th year of the presidency of Barack Obama, while Chris Christie was governor of New Jersey and Tom Andes was mayor of Denville, Bruce Ebersol preached the word of God mightily and baptized people at Lake Ricabear. You can locate that on a map. You can figure it out, geographically. So these details matter. But what I love is, you have this list of all these powerful leaders, and then you have this wild man, John. John he receives the word of God. So in some ways, he's the most powerful man. He's a prophet of God. From the womb, the Holy Spirit has filled him. He leapt in the womb when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And John the Baptist went crazy inside the womb because he was just crazy about Jesus. And so you see, he comes with authority, an authoritative word that we need to hear this morning, 2,000 years later, as much as his audience needed to hear in that day. And John has some serious chutzpah. He is fearless. At the end of this chapter, he rebukes Herod, the king, a king who would wipe people out. He rebukes him for sleeping with his brother's wife. And of course, ultimately, that will get him locked up, thrown into prison, and beheaded. But John is fearless, and it's been silent for over 400 years, and now the word of God comes to John, and he proclaims it. Many of us, we receive the word of God week after week, but we're not very good at proclaiming it. We're almost like spiritually or gospel constipated. We receive, we receive, we receive, but we don't give. And John's a great example of someone who's a voice. He's a proclaimer. He's a herald. And that's what I want to be by his grace as well. And I pray that's what you'd want to be. Verse 3 says, he went into the entire region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, our fundamental problem is that we're sinners. We're sinners by choice and we're sinners by nature. And we need forgiveness. We so desperately need forgiveness. And when people would ask John, you know, people came to him from all over. They would travel from Jerusalem all the way out to the Jordan River. That's probably, I forget the exact mileage, but probably about 25 miles. Actually, there's a key at the bottom. Yeah. Maybe less. But that's rugged territory down from Jerusalem. You go down into the Rift Valley towards the Jordan River, and John was baptizing people there, and people came from all over. You can throw up the next picture. It's just a random picture of John the Baptist. But when they asked John, he's eating some locusts and honey. As a matter of fact, I grew my beard because I was trying to look like John the Baptist for the sermon. No, I didn't. But anyways, he was a total stud. When people asked John, who are you? What's your ministry all about? And he would quote Isaiah 40. And if you'll put this up, he'd say, I'm just a voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill made low. And the crooked will become straight and the rough places will become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So what's going on here? What's he talking about? You see, back then, you didn't have paved roads. Hardly, right? When Isaiah wrote this, we're talking about 700 BC. There were no roads back then. A road was simply a dirt path where a bunch of wagons had gone over, people had walked. There might have been some tracks in the hard, baked dirt, you know? That was a road. And so if you were traveling on a road and you came across a big boulder, you had to go around the boulder. You had to go around it. And if you came across a gully, you had to go down into the gully and back up the other side, right? And that makes me think of my honeymoon when 10.5 years ago, Winnie and I went to Costa Rica. And back then, the roads were not that good. And I rented a car. This was the car I rented. It's hard to see in this picture, but this car is a very small car. The good news is when you get a flat tire in a small car like this, the donut is the actual size of the tire. These were small tires, but the road, especially to the middle of Costa Rica, Volcan Arenal, it's this volcano, and there would be these massive potholes. I wouldn't even call them potholes. We literally had to go down into the pothole and then back up out of it. And with this small tire, like, we would just bang, you know, it would bang. Wendy was, like, so tense. She truly loves me. I tested that on the honeymoon because it was so bad. And it's kind of a parable of our marriage. She's stuck with me for better or worse. And it's been a long, difficult road. Thank you for sticking by me. Anyways, the roads back then were bad. So if there was a gully you had to go down into and stuff. But listen, when there was a king, and I don't mean any king, I mean a powerful king, someone like Solomon, someone like Sennacherib, then what they would do is they would send out heralds before the king, people to announce, hey, listen, the king's coming. You need to prepare the way for him. And so men, servants would go out before him, and people would come out from the town, and they'd say, hey, let's fill in this gully with dirt. 30 or 50 men would fill in that gully so the king could come. And they'd say, let's move this boulder out of the way so he can come. We got to make him a big straight path. He can't go down this narrow valley or this narrow alley with his entourage. You need a broad straight path. You got to remove obstacles out of the way so that the king can come. And that was for these mighty kings back then. Think about this king that's being described by Isaiah. Who is this king? He says, prepare the way for the Lord. This is Yahweh coming. And you know what? When Yahweh comes, we're not dealing with little gullies. We're dealing with massive valleys that are going to be filled in. We're dealing not with little boulders. We're dealing with mountains that are going to be removed. And this is such a metaphor for what we need to do in our hearts, right? To prepare the way for the Lord. We need to remove every obstacle. See, when Jesus comes, he doesn't adjust to our roads. He doesn't go down our zigzags. We prepare, we change our roads for him. He's the king. And we remove every obstacle. We remove the crooked ways in our hearts. And we make a straight path so that the king can come right in. And so by God's grace this new year, I pray that you'd remove every obstacle in the way for the entrance of the Lord into your hearts and lives. So how do we prepare our hearts for the king? There's four ways that we prepare. Two will bring you down and two will build you up. Two will bring you, when you're in the valley, they'll bring you down off the mountaintop to continue the analogy. And when you're in the valley, they'll lift you up. And that's the way the gospel is, right? You're more wicked than you know, bring you down. And you're also more forgiven and loved than you ever dared hope, bring you right up out of that valley. And I'm borrowing heavily from Tim Keller here, as many of you have probably noticed. But this is my outline. So first of all, repent. Secondly, obey. Third, relax. And fourth, expect. So the first two will bring you down off the mountaintop. You got to repent and you got to obey. And the next two bring you up out of the valley, relax and expect. See, you're not treating him as a king unless you repent and obey. So the first thing we want to look at is repentance. What is repentance? Some of you say, oh yeah, it's right there in the text. It says John talks about it, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then when the crowds ask them, what should we do? He says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And the tax collectors came, and he said, hey, don't cheat people out of more money than you should. You know, be honest in your business dealings and stuff. And soldiers, same thing. Don't extort money. Be content with your wages. So people say, yeah, that's repentance. You know, it's obedience. No. Repentance is not a change of behavior. This is the fruit of repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. It's important that you know that. It's not just a change of behavior. The change of heart leads to a change of behavior, but repentance at its core is a change of heart. See, the axe is laid at the root. You got to start with the root, and the root is your heart. And once that's changed, then you'll see fruit. There'll always be fruit of repentance once your heart's changed. But if you just try to bear the fruit, if you just try to start obeying and stuff, you're messed up. That's religion. And you'll get discouraged and you'll get nowhere. This is a good definition of repentance from John Piper. Put it up on the screen, please. Repentance is turning away from any and all reliance upon what I am by birth, like Jew or Gentile, or what I have done by my own effort, and turning to the absolutely free mercy of God for the hope of salvation. Mercy, by its very nature, cannot be constrained or obligated by human efforts. But for our comfort and assurance, God has revealed that there is one thing that always receives mercy, and that is reliance on mercy, which is what the New Testament means by faith. Repentance, therefore, is the altering of what we rely on in life, what we hope in, what we are counting on for salvation. See, John says to the crowds who came out to be baptized him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? John is not very politically correct. He calls these people a brood of vipers. Who are these people? Did these people come out to mob John, to beat him up? No, these people are coming out to be baptized. And he says, you brood of vipers. You're like the viper in Genesis 3. You're like that snake. What was that snake like? He questioned God's goodness. He said, did God really say, did God actually say, God doesn't have your best in... He doesn't have the best plan for your life. And so John is very biblical here. He's saying, you guys are just like your father, the devil, in a sense. You're wicked. You're a brood of vipers. And this is the gospel. This is the good news that prepares us. You got to first realize that you're a brood of vipers. Happy New Year. You're a brood of vipers. Right? No, I'm serious. But it is good. And then he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able even from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These are scary verses. But these are good verses. John literally scares the hell out of these people. And that's good. John is addressing crowds of people that come out to him. There's religious people, and there's tax collectors, and there's Pharisees, there's all kinds of people. And he says, all of you are messed up. All of you need a bath. You all need to be cleansed. You're all filthy sinners. Do you realize that this morning? I hope you do. That you're a filthy sinner. John Piper goes on to say, the repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins is turning away from what we are by birth or achieved by effort to rely wholly on mercy, God's free and sovereign grace. There is a lifestyle that follows such repentance just as surely as cats have kittens and dogs have puppies. And that lifestyle is described in verses 10 to 14. See, when the crowds ask, what then shall we do? That's a good question. That's an essential question. But you got to realize this. This is my second point. You got to obey, but first you must repent, then obey. Don't mix up the order. If you just start obeying out of your own effort and saying, I can do this, you're going to be discouraged. You first have to have a change of heart. Then you have a change of behavior. First you repent, then there's fruit that comes from this, the repentance. And the fruit is this. You become more generous. You have two tunics, you give one to your friends. You have a lot, you have food, you share your food with others. I'm sure Steve is going to hit this when he talks about stewardship. Once God changes you from the inside, you realize you're just a steward. You're just a conduit. You're a delivery boy. If the pizza guy, you order pizza and he delivers it and he ate half of it, you'd be like, dude, what are you doing? He'd say, hey, yeah, it was in my car. I thought it was mine. No, it's not yours. You're just the delivery boy. That's what we are. We're just delivery boys and girls. Don't act like it's your money or your house. It's all a gift. Secondly, be honest in your business dealings, right? Tax collectors they ask, what shall we do? And he says, don't collect more than you're authorized to do. Don't start cheating people out, right? And you know what's amazing? Once you're transformed, remember when Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector and he was wealthy. But once he welcomed Jesus, he rejoiced and welcomed into his home. What did he say? He was totally transformed. And he says, here and now, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, because he cheated people when he collected taxes, he says, I'm going to pay back fourfold what I've cheated. See, his heart was liberated. He had fallen in love with Jesus. He had repented, and now he was radically generous. He was open-handed. And he was honest in his dealings. See, true repentance involves restitution. Once you realize, man, I messed up, then you go back to the people and you say, hey, listen, I'm sorry. I ripped you off, Seth. Here's $400 because I stole $100 from you so I could snort some cocaine or whatever. So you go back, you make restitution. And then finally, he's talking to soldiers, or really these were more like policemen back then, but he's saying, don't extort money and be content with your pay. Isn't it amazing? Everything here in this list of the fruit of repentance has to do with money and possessions. Do you want to know if you've truly repented? Have a good friend take a look at your checkbook, at your Visa statements, at your bank statements, right? And that'll show whether you're bearing fruit of repentance. Do you have integrity in your business? I remember in the Ukraine, my parents never bought a car in the Ukraine because the policeman literally will pull you over if you're in a car, especially a Western, you know, American car or whatever. They'll just pull you over and say, give me $50. And you're like, why? What was I doing? you weren't doing anything, but I want $50. And if you don't give it to me, I'll take you in and arrest. You know, they would totally abuse their power. And that would literally happen to a lot of missionaries who had cars. So my parents decided they would walk most places and take taxis. So they've never owned a car since they've been in the Ukraine because of the corruption there. And that was happening back then. So don't misuse your power. Don't corrupt it. So what does repentance look like? Let me give you a quick definition. I want to show you what repentance looks like, and I also want to show you what it doesn't look like. So first, repentance starts with conviction. You realize, I'm a messed up sinner. You feel remorse over your sin. You feel sick. You're like, ah, I hate my sin. You realize you're not living in line with God's character and His commands. So you feel conviction. Then you confess. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so you confess. When you confess, you talk specifically about your own sin and you deal with it before God. You talk about your particular sin that you're struggling with. So you have conviction, you confess, and then you repent. Repentance is a total change of heart and a change of mind. You know what's a great picture of this? In the past, you had your back to Jesus and your face towards sin, and you loved sin. And then when you repent, you turn your back towards sin and your face towards Jesus, and you just love Jesus, and you want to please Him. And repentance, by the way, is a lifestyle. It goes on the rest of your life, because we keep sinning while we're on earth, and so we need to keep repenting. But beware of counterfeit repentance. I want to talk about what repentance does not look like. It does not look like simply just a confession of the mouth. Like the prophet Isaiah says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It doesn't look like, oh, my bad, I messed up. No biggie. No, that's not confession, right? That's not from the heart. It's not a, oh, my bad. It's a change of life. This is what repentance is not either. It's not religious repentance. You know what religious repentance is? You pray about everybody else's sin. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18, right? Says, oh, I thank God that I'm not like these other sinners, these adulterers and murderers and thieves and like this tax collector over here, right? You don't confess other people's sins. You deal with your particular sin. Don't be preoccupied with other sins. Deal with your own. That's religious repentance. It's not pagan repentance either. In pagan repentance, you repent so that God will bless you. So you're trying to manipulate God. It's not general repentance. Hey, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes, right? That's common language. Come on, relax. Nobody's perfect. It's not excuse making. Listen, I sinned because I'm predisposed towards that. I have a little Irish in me. I'm predisposed towards alcoholism. Okay? Don't judge me. Hey, I took a personality test and I'm a ENJT. No, you're a JERK. Okay? It doesn't matter what you're predisposed to. Quit making excuses. It's not blame shifting. Blame shifting started in the garden as well. Blame shifting is saying, hey, it's not my fault. She made me do it. Hey, my dad, when I was young, my dad abused me. He was rough with me. And therefore, this is the way I am. I'm not trying to downplay that, by the way. That is awful if you've been abused or mistreated. But at some point, you got to own your own sin. And you got to repent. Because you've not only been sinned against, but many of you, and you know your own hearts, but you have plenty of your own sin. And God can heal even that. So those are false repentances. So I pray in this new year that we would be people who truly repent, that we truly turn our back to sin and our face towards Jesus, and that we obey. Obey means let Him be God. Let Him be King, right? The king doesn't adjust to your zigzag roads. You make straight paths for him. We all have roads in our heart. We have roads from our culture. We have roads from our peer group. And we got to say, we're done with those. You know what? At the end, he's the king. There's no cultural snobbery. There's no intellectual snobbery. No chronological snobbery. We say he's the king and we'll obey him. Not I'll obey if. If you say I'll obey if, you're not obeying at all. He's God. He will not follow your roadmap. You follow him. So first, we repent. Secondly, we obey. And thirdly, we relax. John the Baptist says something totally radical here in this text. He says all must be baptized. People are coming to him from Jerusalem, religious people, tax collectors, soldiers, all need repentance. All need to be baptized. See, when you take a bath, you're acknowledging the fact that you're unclean, that you're polluted, right? And John's saying, everyone in the water, you're all messed up, you're all unclean, you all need to be baptized. And this, especially for religious Jews, would have been, what? No, only the filthy Gentiles need to be baptized, the adulterers, the tax collectors. We're already clean. They need to be bathed. They need to do mikvah so they can become part of the Jewish community. And John says, no, good news. You're all lost. You all need a bath. You're all messed up. And your religious pride is just as messed up as that tax collector's ripping people off. See, religion can do nothing to save you. Religion is man's effort to get to God apart from Jesus. Religion is man's effort to earn God's favor through piety and good works and achievement. Religion is the love of tradition in place of the love of Jesus. And by the way, we Christians are just as guilty as Jews. And so we need to see in which ways do we love these traditions or these other things more than we love Christ, right? Sometimes we make a big deal out of something that's not essential to the gospel. John is powerful in his rebuke here. He says, don't even begin to say to yourself you have Abraham as your father. Because you see, the Jews would say, hey, Abraham's our father. We're good. No, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish. You're not good. Don't even begin to say we have Abraham as our father. And by the way, I love that Paul and John and all these people, they use Abraham in the right context. The whole story of Abraham, God choosing Abraham and Sarah and then giving him that son of promise is a total miracle, right? I mean, Sarah was twice dead. She was barren and she was way past menopause. She was 90 years old. I mean, she's old. He's 100 years old. They're old and shriveled up. There's no way they can have a baby. And God gives them a miracle baby. He breathes life into a dead womb. And he does the same thing here. He says he can breathe life into these dead stones. He can raise up these dead things and make children of Abraham out of them. See, God does the miracle of rebirth. But how dare we ever be prideful? Oh, we get it. You know, we're something, we're a big deal. That's religion. When you start feeling, oh, I'm a pretty big deal, and you start looking down on others, you're religious. We all have a little religion in ourselves. Winnie and I sometimes laugh. We're talking in the kitchen, and we're complaining about something or whatever, like something maybe about Trinity Christian School or whatever, and we get on our high horse, and then we laugh at ourselves. We're like, are you kidding me? We're doing the very thing. Like, we're looking down on them because of this or that. Anyways. It's good to laugh at yourself, not take yourself too seriously. Religious people take themselves very seriously. We obey the rules. We do this. We have these traditions. Real Christians relax. Listen, Paul looks back at his religious resume, and he had quite a religious resume, and he calls it a pile of dung. He says, this is rubbish. This is garbage. I could care less about that. He says, if I may gain Christ, for me to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. Look at John. John is a great man, a bold man, a prophet. There hasn't been a prophet who's had the word from God, the oracle, the words from God in over 400 years. This was one of the greatest men. Jesus said of John, I tell you, of those born of women, none is greater than John. None. And you know what John says? He says in this text, I'm not even worthy to unstrap the sandal of Jesus. That was the job of a slave. Sandals were nasty back then. You walked on those dirt roads, they had horse poop, the whole deal, right? Your feet and your sandals were disgusting. Only a slave would unstrap your sandals. John says, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of Jesus. The greatest prophet. If John's unworthy, I have more good news for you. We're all unworthy. We're all unworthy, and so we need to relax. John said, he must increase and I must decrease. People started getting sort of jealous for John, some of his disciples. Like, hey, what's going on? Some of your disciples are going over and following Jesus. He says, that's great. He must increase. I must decrease. He was the most relaxed man on earth. Bold. And yet relaxed. And finally, expect. Expect is my fourth point. See, God can raise children from these stones. God took us stones, our stony hearts, and he breathed life into them. He made them hearts of flesh again. You are just a stone compared to what you will be. Jonathan Edwards said, you have 5 senses now. When you get to heaven, you'll have 10,000 senses. You're just a tomato or a cucumber right now compared to what you will be. Let's sing the VeggieTales theme song now. As the people were in expectation, verse 15, everyone was on the tiptoe of expectation. Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Is John Elijah? Is this the one who is to come? And John answered them all, said, hey, listen, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? And that's what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He ascended to heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit. It came down and fire came upon him. But look at verse 17. Verse 17 is not a popular verse in our day. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, back then they would throw the wheat up and the chaff together, and the chaff would blow away with the wind, and the wheat would fall to the ground, and they could gather it. And look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Would you call this good news, honestly? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? He'll separate the wheat from the chaff and throw you into unquenchable fire. Okay, go out and share the good news. Right? Honestly, where's your heart at? Are you willing to share this news? No, we're stinking cowards. We don't really believe this. We don't believe in a literal hell that's going to burn forever. If we did, we'd tell people, right? We'd be proclaimers like John. If you saw your neighbor, you know, his house is on fire, burning down, you're going to say, I don't want to wake him up. I don't want to yell too loud. I don't want to interrupt him. No, you'd say, wake up! Your house is on fire. You'd yell. You'd proclaim. And yet all around us, people are heading towards hell and we're not even willing to share the news. The best news in the world, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're too politically correct. We're 21st century snobs, intellectual, cultural snobs. We don't want to offend the culture. And I'm not saying, by the way, go out and be offensive, but maybe pray for more of a spirit, that the Holy Spirit would fill you like he had filled John, to be a messenger and a herald and to prepare the way for God in this new year. And then the text concludes with John rebuking Herod the Tetrarch for sleeping with his brother's wife. And then what happens? He's locked up in prison. John is such a stud. Sometimes you follow the Lord, you do everything right, and you end up in prison. Oh, for more Johns in our day. Men with chests, men with courage, men with the boldness to proclaim a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. men who obey the king and make a straight path for him, that prepare the way for him. Men willing to go to prison, men willing even to die for the sake of their king. When Lucy asked the Beavers, "Is this king safe?" Mr. Beaver said, "No. Who said anything about safe? But he's good. He's the king." Real kings will ask you to do all kinds of things you don't want to do. He asked Abraham to go up a mountain and sacrifice his son. He asked Joseph to go be in exile in Egypt, spend years in prison. His own son had to go to a cross. Real kings might ask you to do things you don't want to do. Are you willing to adjust your roads, to prepare your hearts for him? This is my New Year's resolution from this text. I pray that I would be quicker to repent, eager to obey, obey out of a glad heart, right? That he would incline my heart towards his precepts. That I'd be more relaxed and not take myself too seriously. That I'd be quicker to laugh at myself. And finally, that I'd expect great things from a great king. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For none can ever ask too much from him. Let's pray. Lord, help us this day to prepare the way for you in this new year, Lord. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for trying to make you adjust to our silly little narrow alleys and zigzags. And Lord, help us to remove all obstacles to make a clear and straight path for the King to rule in our lives. Lord, help us to be people who repent often and repent and own our own sin and obey you with glad and generous hearts, people who relax more, and people who expect great things from our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You know, right after this text, when John lifts up his eyes, he sees Jesus coming down to the Jordan River, and he says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." And so as we come to the table, it's a time for self-examination. It's a time to repent. It's a time to say, yeah, I'm a filthy sinner. I'm in desperate need of a bath. I'm unclean. I need the Lord Jesus. Some of you need to repent of your false repentance, of your religious repentance, of your counterfeit repentance, of your my bad attitude. Others of you need to repent of the way you use your money and your possessions. You treat them as your own instead of as the King's. And so this is just the time to say, Lord, I'm sick of the stinking zigzags in my heart that I'm trying to make you adjust to. Help me to make a straight path in my heart for the King. And to have the attitude of John to say, he must increase and I must decrease. And behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that Lamb, Christ, went to a cross. He suffered tremendously. And this is why we take the bread and drink the wine. It's in remembrance of that sacrifice, which liberates us. It's the news that liberates us and allows us to relax more. We don't have to worry about our religious righteousness, our own self-righteousness, and our religious to-do list. We can relax in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so we take this bread in remembrance of Him, our great King. Lord, help us to truly behold, to truly see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and help us to prepare our hearts to receive that great King. Lord, rule our lives. Be Master, be Lord, be King. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Are you counting on the blood of Christ to cleanse you from all your sin? It's only by His blood that we can be cleansed. So my prayer this morning is that we would remove all obstacles in our hearts to prepare the way for the King. And this we do in remembrance of Him. He says, "This is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so we remember His death, the death of our great King, which brings us life. Let's do this in remembrance of Him. Lord, thank You again for the great sacrifice You made, Lord. And I pray that we would just rely, bank on, count on Your mercy for our salvation, and that we'd be quick to repent and eager to obey. Lord, transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.